Holy Spirit, right now we ask that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We ask that you would calm our minds and still our hearts in the presence of God Almighty so that you can do your work in us. We love you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. And you can have a seat. Once again, thank you to the worship team for leading us this morning. And Kelly, you're a woman of mystery. The bass as well, huh? It's just not fair. Sometimes it's just not fair. So this week, everybody ready? Everybody focused? Okay. This week we're going to be continuing our study, our look at the Holy Spirit. So last week we started this and we looked at the fact that the Holy Spirit is a person. And even though it's tempting to use words like it when referring to the Holy Spirit, we fall into some dangerous traps when we don't view the Holy Spirit as a person. And so the fact that he is a person and not an it, we saw this. The Holy Spirit has emotion, has a will, has personality. He acts with intent and purpose in all that he does. Right? And so it's not that the Holy Spirit is just some force permeating and emanating from God. He is God. And so we looked at the fact that the Holy Spirit has been active throughout time and can be seen in the Old Testament, right? And so we see him in the Old Testament doing things like this, giving revelation, boldness, and speech to the prophets to declare the word of the Lord. We see him doing this. He's giving the priest grace and an abundance of compassion for the people as they served as intermediaries between the children of God and Yahweh. We see the Holy Spirit doing this. He's giving wisdom and courage to the first to the judges and then the kings as they led, judged, and defended the children of God. We see the Holy Spirit very much active in the Old Testament, especially upholding the offices of the prophet, the priest, and the king. So here's a pop quiz. Everybody ready? Yes. What was the ultimate purpose in the Holy Spirit upholding these offices of prophet, priest, and the king? What was his goal in that? Come on. Well, I hear you like, yes, thank you. The whole purpose was to point to Jesus. That, hey, listen, we have great prophets now. Elijah's pretty cool. He's fiery, but he is a dim shadow when it comes to Christ, the great prophet that's on his way. And yes, we have some great priests who stood against wicked kings when they needed to. And there were some great priests in the day, but listen, all of them are dim shadows compared to the great high priest who is on his way, Jesus. And we've had some great kings. Some pretty sorry kings, but we've had some great kings. And David's kind of the pinnacle, the man after God's own heart king. But even David, in all of his splendor and all of his might, was a dim shadow compared to Jesus, the great king that was on his way. One of my favorite accounts in the Bible is in Luke chapter 24. Any Bible trivia people know it's in Luke chapter 24? The road to Emmaus. Have you heard this? You've heard about this? After Jesus is resurrected, he's kind of just like going incognito places, like stealth mode, different places, like ninja, full ninja Jesus is. And so he's walking down this place and he's walking apparently on this pretty busy highway, this thoroughfare, on the way to this place called Emmaus. And there are these two men, and he overhears their conversation. And they're talking, and they're grieving and mourning, and they're down in the mouth and all whatever. And Jesus is like, what is it you're talking about? And they're like, we're talking about Jesus, man. And he's like, I got nothing. They're like, how have you not heard about Jesus? And so they give him a rundown of who Jesus was and how their people had had him killed through the Roman government. And the Bible says that the Holy Spirit kept their eyes kept Jesus cloaked so they didn't recognize him. And the Bible says this, that Jesus goes back to the prophets and the law and begins teaching them everything concerning himself. He doesn't open Paul. Paul wasn't around. He doesn't open the New Testament. The Bible says that he goes back and the Holy Spirit begins to illuminate in the minds of these men truth concerning Jesus from the Old Testament. So even in the writing of the whole Old Testament, where the Holy Spirit worked through the biblical authors to bring the scripture into being, the Holy Spirit was pointing to Jesus all along. The Apostle Paul, his eyes are blinded on the road to Damascus. Scales fall off, and he doesn't immediately run to the other apostles to receive training. Paul says, look, for 3 years, I avoided them because I wanted to be taught by the ultimate teacher, the Holy Spirit. And so where did Paul glean his knowledge of Christ? It was from the Old Testament. Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He knew the Old Testament. He knew the law. He probably had most of it memorized. And so when the Holy Spirit began to illuminate the Old Testament in his heart, here's what Paul was able to do. Okay, all along, I just thought the story of Noah and the ark was a cool story to sing little songs about in Vacation Bible School, showing off God's power. But Paul was like, Jesus is the ark. I get it, right? And so over and over, these Old Testament teachings and truths that Paul had known all of his lives, the Holy Spirit brought them to life for him. And he recognized Jesus throughout. You see, the Holy Spirit's whole intent throughout all of time is to point to Jesus. There's Jesus. There's Jesus. Hey, that's good. There's better. There's Jesus, right? That's the point of the Holy Spirit all the time. So this week, here's what we're going to do. We're going to be looking at the work of the Holy Spirit. And if I had to title this message, which I rarely do, it would be something like this. Better than the Jesus beside you. Better than the Jesus beside you. So last week we looked at a passage out of John chapter 16. I apologize for the confusion. We started in verse 4 instead of verse 1. And so anyway, in that passage, Jesus says something outrageous. Remember, he says, I'm leaving. And so that was enough to blow their minds. But then he says something more outrageous. He says, and it's better for you that I leave, so that someone better could come. Remember, the word we see in the Greek is paraclete, which is more than just comforter. You buy a comforter at JCPenney's, right? Paraclete is a legal... Thanks. Appreciate it, Kayla. Paraclete is more of an advocate or a legal advisor. And so that's the idea that Jesus leaves us with in John chapter 16, is that there is a holy judge and we deserve to have the book thrown at us. But Jesus doesn't leave us. He sends us an advocate, a paraclete. So we're going to be looking at John chapter 14 this morning. John chapter 14, we're going to read the whole chapter. So here's what I would like for you to do with me. I would like for you to stand in just a second. Wait, hold. Stand in just a second. We're going to read this. I'm going to read it. You're going to follow along in your Bibles, on your phones, whatever the case may be. And then when I finish reading it, I'm going to say the word of the Lord, and you're going to respond, thanks be to God. Everybody got it? The word of the Lord, thanks be to God. That's how this is going to work. Okay? Why don't you stand with me? Nothing more holy about standing than sitting, but it helps us to focus and stay tuned in. So let's read John chapter 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. This is Jesus speaking. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas, bless his heart. Thomas said, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do not know him and have seen. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Okay. This is not the scripture, so everybody's eyes up here. This is just Eric. This is just absurd. Philip's like, okay, well, just show us God, and then that'll be enough for us to believe. Yeah, duh, right? And we think it's a silly question, but that's how we operate, right? Let's not throw stones at Thomas and Philip when we operate like this on a daily basis when it comes to our faith. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, another paraclete, to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little, here's what Jesus is doing. He's leaving no separation between he and the Holy Spirit. He's not talking about the second coming. He's talking about in just a little while, when I leave, I'm coming back in the form of the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit that's in me, that's empowered me, is coming. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. Yet in a little while, the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will also live. In that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, that's important, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Paraclete, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave you. My peace I give you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. Father, again, I pray that by your grace and your mercy, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see. The word of the Lord. Have a seat. So here's what Jesus is doing. Jesus gives some allusion to the fact that there will be a temporary, shallow victory for the enemy. Here's what he says. I will no longer talk with you very much, for the ruler of this world is coming. The enemy is making one final surge. But here's what he says. He says, look, before you lose hope, he's got no claim on me. What I'm about to do, what you're going to see me do, is not a result of the victory of a victory by the enemy. It's obedience on my part. So when you see the nails being driven in, it's not that the devil has won, it's that I am obedient. That's the deal. And so Jesus is talking to them about the fact that his time is drawing near. He knows it. And so here's what he's doing. Because he's such a good shepherd. Everybody with me? He's such a good shepherd. That he's giving his friends, his followers, some last minute instruction, love, and encouragement, right? He knows they're weak. He knows that their faith is fragile. In just the chapter preceding this, we see that Jesus tells Peter, when Peter makes this bold statement, Jesus, wherever you go, I'm on your heels, buddy, because I love you more than these chumps do. He didn't exactly put it like that. He may have thought it. And Jesus tells him, Peter, not only are you not going to follow me where I'm about to go, you're going to deny you ever knew me. And so he sees that these men, these women in the room, are on a razor's edge. Right? So he's trying to encourage them in their fragile faith. So in light of this heaviness that's in the room, Jesus drops some incredibly heavy words. We just read them. Remember the outrageous things we talked about last week? Jesus says, not only am I leaving, but it's better that I go away. In this passage, Jesus gives some equally heavy and outrageous things. And just some things I was looking through here, and things that are grotesquely abused these days. In verse 13, he says this, whatever you ask in my name, this will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And so, I mean, how many times do we see this abused? How many times do we abuse this? Take this scripture completely out of context. And so here's our prayer. We pray what our hearts want, and then we tag the name Jesus on the end of it like it's Hogwarts. Like there's some sort of magical power to the spelling of J-E-S-U-S. Like that's where the power comes from, this word. It's not what Jesus is saying. He's not saying that, hey, you ask for whatever you want, tag my name on the end of it, and it's yours. I'm like a holy vending machine. You, whatever you want, tag my name. That's not what Jesus is teaching here. But we see it practiced like this, and unfortunately we practice it like this all too often. What does a name mean? Here's what it meant biblically. Name is more than just a bunch of letters put together in a way that we understand or recognize something. A name is someone's character. It was the weight of who that person was. And so some of you may have had this happen to you. Some of you men, you're going somewhere and your father leaves you with this last bit of parting advice. Remember whose name you wear. You ever hear that? Remember whose name you wear? Does that mean, okay, yeah, I wear Johnson, that's good. Duh. Here's what he's saying. Here's what your dad was saying. You're representing who I am. My character rides on that name that you have been given. Right? And so Jesus wasn't telling them, you ask whatever you want, and then tag my name, this name, J-U-S-U-S, tag Jesus on the end of it, and it'll be yours. Here's what he's saying. And as long as you pray for something, when you're praying and you're in tune with the Father's heart, you will be given everything you ask for, because the things you ask for will come straight from the Father's heart. Right? Everybody understand that? It's a huge difference. One of the most outrageous things that he says in this passage. When I was at Louisiana Tech, finishing my undergrad degree, we had at the BCM there we had chapel every day, and there would be a speaker that came would come in. And one speaker came in, and he started off with this tagline. And of course, I was an undergrad. I grew up in the church. I had God figured out. I knew all the answers, right? That was incredibly facetious. I need somebody to laugh at that. Thank you. Thanks. If not, that's just really arrogant. But here's what he started off with. He said, how many of you believe that you are able to do greater things than Jesus did? And there was that nervous laughter. Nobody knew like what to do. Everybody was like, I feel like I'm supposed to raise my hand, but I feel like if I do, lightning will strike me. So, and he brought us back to this passage. And here's what Jesus says. And this has to be outrageous to his disciples. These men, in the course of a day, remember in Mark chapter 4, I think it is, in the course of a 24-hour period, they saw Jesus step onto the bow of a boat, calm the raging sea. They saw him land on the other side of the lake and cast demons out of a possessed man, and spirits obeyed him. They saw him heal the bleeding woman on the way to raise a girl from the dead, right? And Jesus tells this group of men who've witnessed all of this, and he says, and by the way, it's better that I go, because if I go, if you believe in me, you'll be able to do these works that I've done and greater works. What? Are you kidding me? Jairus' daughter was cold, Jesus, when we got there. And we're going to do greater works. Here's how the only way that any of this is possible. And here's what Jesus meant by greater works. During his lifetime, Jesus never ventured probably more than 12 miles outside of a 12-mile radius. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter got up to preach, there were 3,000 converts that we know of. That's more than Jesus' ministry throughout his entire 3 years of ministry. Greater works. How is this possible? Here's how. Because Jesus is going to provide the Spirit for those men who are sitting, shaking in an upper room, lamenting, mourning the fact that Jesus just said he was going to leave them. Jesus is going to provide the Holy Spirit, and through that, they're going to be able to know the heart of God, to know what to ask in prayer so that it would be given. They're going to be empowered to be able to do greater works than when Peter walks through the street, his shadow is going to heal people. Right? It's only through the paraclete that Jesus is going to provide. It's only through the work of the Spirit. And so that's what I want us to focus on this morning. The work of the Holy Spirit. And so here's how Wayne Grudem, the guy who wrote the Systematic Theology book, it's a great read. Here's what he says about the Holy Spirit, or the work of the Holy Spirit. He says, the work of the Holy Spirit is to manifest the active presence of God in the world, and especially in the church. I'm going to say that again. The Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit is to manifest the active presence of God in the world, and especially in the church. This has been true since the beginning of time, right? The Holy Spirit didn't just come into being. This has been true since the beginning of time. He's been there to manifest the fact that God is alive and active and at work. We saw last week in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. It's one of the times that the Old Testament addresses the Holy Spirit. And what does it say about the Holy Spirit in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2? What is he doing? He's hovering, yeah. He's hovering over the waters, right? And so the picture there is that there's this chaos going on, and the Holy Spirit is keeping it in check by hovering over it. He's bringing order into chaos. And so the Holy Spirit of God was there at creation, hovering over the waters. In other words, he was there at creation, bringing order. I need to address something really quickly. There's a recent movement, and when I say recent, it started at the early 1900s, that's really prevalent in our area, and I just want to make us aware of that. Part of my job is not just to teach, it's to defend as a shepherd. And so we need to be aware of this. There are prominent churches in our area that teach things contrary to the Bible in regard to the Holy Spirit. And in saying this, I want to be very clear. We don't claim to have all the answers here either. But everything we do have, we hold on very tightly to the fact that Scripture holds the answer when it comes to the Holy Spirit. And so there are these churches that teach a heresy, and that's a strong word, but I think it's an accurate one, called modalism. If you've ever heard of Oneness Pentecostals, then you've heard of a group who espouse modalism. And here's what modalism teaches. It denies the Trinity. It teaches that there are not three gods in one, but that God simply takes on one form, one of the three forms at different times. It teaches that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit do not and have never and will never exist simultaneously. So, they would say this, and in the Old Testament we have God the Father, and there are a few times when you see God the Son, a few times when you see God the Spirit, but for the most part in the Old Testament, God was God the Father. God the Son and God the Holy Spirit did not exist at the same time that God the Father did. God the Son, somewhere about Matthew chapter 1, God the Son comes on the scene, the other two don't exist at the same time. At the beginning of Acts, we see Jesus roll out like Superman, and the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost. At that point, according to modalism, Jesus and the Father are no more. And all we're left with is the Holy Spirit. Here's some reasons why this is a serious mistake and not just periphery. Right? This is more than just a difference of opinion. This is huge. Here's why. In order to espouse this, to adopt this, to embrace this teaching, we have to either deny or ignore large portions of Scripture, which is never good, right? If what we believe comes at the cost of us ignoring large portions of Scripture, we need to rethink it. And so here's the thing. We see the Trinity, the word Trinity never appears in the Bible. I give you that. The concept does all the time. At creation, we see the Holy Spirit hovering, God speaking, and according to Colossians chapter 1, Jesus is outdoing. Like we see it in Scripture. When God says, "Let us make man in our own image," what's the deal? Who is that? Who's us? Who's our? We see all three in creation. We see all three in the fact that Jesus is continually praying to someone, right? Who's he praying to? He's confused at best if he's praying to no one. All the time the Bible says that Jesus withdrew to spend time with the Father. Jesus was praying to someone. God the Father was alive and well during the ministry and life of Jesus the Son. And that probably the most blatant example of this in Scripture is the baptism of Jesus. We have Jesus the Son being dunked by John. He comes out of the water, and what do we hear? We hear a voice from heaven, from God the Father, saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And we see the Holy Spirit descending like a dove. I don't think he was a dove, but like a dove descending on Jesus, anointing him, empowering him, filling him for the ministry that he was about to embark upon. Scripture teaches the fact that the Holy Spirit has always been three gods in one, right? So it's a problem, it's a serious mistake because Scripture has to be denied or ignored. Here's another reason it's a serious mistake. It means that if we ignore the Trinity and the teaching of the Bible that there are God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit exist together, here's what it does. It means that God is dependent on creation for his understanding of relationship. It diminishes his independence. Why did God create? We've gone over this. A lot of people think that God created because he was bored or because he was lonely. And so I'm lonely, I'll create people so I can have relationship. I can have a friend. No. That means God needed something from us? Shenanigans. God has always existed. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, for eternity past and will into the eternity future. And within that relationship, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, he was lacking nothing. He looked to us for nothing. The reason he created was to share his incredible beauty and worth with us. And so, if we remove the fact that the Trinity exists, here's what we're doing. We're saying that God is dependent on us for something, for his understanding of a relationship. It takes away from his independence. It's a huge deal. And maybe the most frightening thing is this. It undermines the atonement or the payment of sin, which is more than crucial to the Christian message. When we take away the Trinity, our understanding of three gods in one, it takes away the power of the atonement. On the cross, Jesus absorbed the wrath of someone. Jesus absorbed the wrath of someone on the cross. Someone witnessed that sacrifice, and someone accepted it as a worthy payment. Who was that? It was God the Father, right? And so when we start messing with the Trinity and start messing with this whole understanding of the Holy Spirit, how he relates to the Godhead, it's more than just a difference of opinion. You change the Christian message when you do this. It's a big deal. It's a big deal. So, here at TGP Wardville, along with the worldwide church and historical Christianity, we affirm the following statements, regardless how difficult the Trinity is for our finite minds to grasp. It's hard, I'm not going to lie. But we affirm these things. God is three persons. Each person is fully God. And there is one God. Right? I'm going to say them again. Maybe it'll make it more clear. Nope. You ready? God is three persons. Each person is fully God. And there is one God. Regardless how difficult it is to wrap our minds around it, we affirm those things. The Holy Spirit is alive and well. God the Father is alive and well. God the Son is alive and well. So, now let's look quickly at one of the works of the Holy Spirit. We only have time for one quick one this morning. First one is this. He gives life. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He gives life. And we just looked at this. He gives life through the creative process. Here's what Psalms 104 says, starting in verse 24. Everybody ready? Listen up. Psalm 104, starting verse 24, says this, O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things both small and great. There go the ships and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. These all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. The Holy Spirit, in the creative process, gives life to all animate creatures. The Holy Spirit does that. Job 34 tells us that if God were to take back his spirit, and that he were to gather to himself his breath, all flesh would perish, and man would return to dust. The Holy Spirit gives life to animate objects. He gave life through Mary's miraculous conception. That's a pretty blatant example of the Holy Spirit giving life. Mary conceived a child through the Holy Spirit. He gives us new life in regeneration. This simply means, regeneration simply means this, our hearts are brought to life. Jesus told Nicodemus, remember this story? Nicodemus was an expert of the law, but he was confused on something very just foundational, very elementary to his faith. And apparently he was a brave man because he came to Jesus under the cover of darkness. And what did Jesus tell him? Jesus says this to him, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Jesus also said in John chapter 6 that it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Here's what Jesus is saying. When it comes to the giving of spiritual life, there's something greater in play than our flesh and the works that we can do in our flesh. We place such great priority and significance, such great weight on our behavior. And I just want to let you know, and I understand as a pastor here, this is thin ice. When it comes to the economy of heaven, and in comparison to our hearts and our behavior, Jesus doesn't give a rip about our behavior. He's far more concerned about the condition of our hearts. Because if he has our hearts, right, he has our hands, he has our feet, he has our mouths, he has our minds, if he has our hearts. And so Jesus is teaching Nicodemus, this guy that's supposed to have all the answers, he said, Nicodemus, it's good that you're good, but there's more to it than flesh. You have to be born again. There has to be regeneration. Your heart has to be brought to life. There are a number of hotly debated topics within the church. That is an understatement. Not our church per se. Like, we're not teeming with dissent, right? But within the worldwide church. One of them is the degree to which we as humans are sinful. Some would say that before conversion or our salvation experience, we are prone to sin. That means this, I really want to, but I don't necessarily have to. We're prone to sin. The idea is that our hearts are sick with sin, but we have within us enough of a spark of God's nature to be able to seek God, to recognize our sin and to seek God. And so our hearts are sick with sin. And so that's how some people look at it. The only problem with that is this. It's not biblical. Sorry. Here's what Romans chapter 3 says, that when it echoes the Old Testament, it says this, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Do you feel it? There's nobody seeking God. Nobody's like, man, my heart is prone to sin. I better seek my Creator. Nope. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. If we need any other proof that we're not just sick, Colossians 2 tells us that we are dead in our trespasses. Dead. D-A-D, dead. Dead. Not sick. Dead. Now, I'm no scientist, right? Even though biology was one of my five majors that I declared during my journey of self-discovery through my undergrad. Even though I didn't get the biology degree, I'm pretty certain on this. There's something profound. Ready? Dead people can't do a whole lot for themselves. I'm no scientist, but pretty certain of that. They're rather limited in what they're able to do. If something is done, it has to be done to them or for them. Lazarus is a great picture of this regeneration that Jesus is telling Nicodemus about. Lazarus was in the grave, but he wasn't just in the grave. How long had Lazarus been in the grave? For 3 days. And back in Jesus' day, here's what was significant about 3 days. That's why Jesus was in the tomb for 3 days. 3 days, their understanding was scientifically, after 3 days, there's no chance that you're just passed out. Right? You're in the grave for 3 days, you're not swooning, you're dead. In fact, we see, I forgot which one it was, sorry, Mary or Martha, one of them said, Jesus, you want us to roll the stone away? It's the fourth day, behold, he stinketh. That's like what the King James says. It sounds cooler. And so they're affirming this. Not only is he dead, the decay process has set in. He's begun decomposing in there. Now listen, at that point, Lazarus was not seeking Jesus. Lazarus was dead. Was not seeking Jesus. Jesus had to act on his behalf. Do you see it? Lazarus is just a picture of us. Lazarus is a picture of us. It's more than just a cool story about Jesus' power to reanimate dead things. It is the fact that Jesus brings life where there is no life, and that means us. This means for us, let's plug it in. Everybody ready? It means that I am completely dependent upon the Holy Spirit to bring life. Wherever you land on the issue of God's sovereignty and human responsibility, because that's really the crux of it in salvation, how much of it is God, how much of it is us, you know, wherever we land on it in regard to salvation, I want us all to understand that we are completely dependent on the life-giving work of the Holy Spirit. Completely dependent upon the life-giving work of the Holy Spirit. This understanding will do this for us. It will make us walk in a new desperation and love for grace. Right? When we understand it was not my goodness that led me to the place of regeneration, it was all the work of the Holy Spirit, here's what it does for me. I say, thank you, Jesus, because I wasn't there. I was rebellious. I was not seeking God. I didn't do any good. And it was all you, Spirit, thank you. And it brings me to the point where I have a love for, an appreciation for, a desperation for grace because it's all I've got. Everybody understand that? It helps me combat the pride that always wants to well up inside of me when I understand it's all the work of the Holy Spirit. Finally, the Holy Spirit will complete his life-giving work on the day when Jesus comes again. The Spirit will give new resurrection life to our mortal bodies. Romans 8, chapter verse 11 says this, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. I have a confession to make. Transparent Eric time. You ready? When I was a kid, because of my understanding of heaven, my understanding was that I was going to be some like Casper-like, in some Casper-like state, and I was going to join other Casper beings around a throne for basically a fifth Sunday singing that lasted for eternity. Yay! Sign me up for that. That was my understanding. Maybe it should, don't cast rocks at me. Maybe it should have been enough, but it wasn't. Wasn't excited about that. I can't tell you the joy and liberation that it brought to me when I learned the simple truth that I will have a physical, resurrected body in heaven. God isn't creating for himself a Casper worship service. He's creating the garden again, where I'm going to enjoy you, my brothers and sisters. I'm going to enjoy food. I'm going to enjoy colors. I'm going to enjoy music. Most of all, I'm going to enjoy my Jesus, who's reigning over it all. How's that heaven sound? A little better? Jesus was the first fruits. He received a resurrected body, and so will we. I won't be Casper Eric, I will be Eric. A perfected Eric. And you will be a perfected you. Isn't that good news? The Holy Spirit does this. So, the life-giving work of the Spirit should make us grateful. It should make us love grace, long for grace, because we understand that we cannot give life to ourselves. It should make us long for the day when He completes the life-giving work by giving us resurrected bodies. This life-giving work of the Holy Spirit should make us want to worship. So that's what we're going to continue to do right now. And so here's what's going to happen. The band is going to come back up. Our members of the praise team are going to come back up, and they're going to lead us in a time of worship. I want you to listen. Everybody listen before we start getting our purses together, before we start organizing our notes. Everybody listen for just a second. This is not a time for us to transition into where are we going to have lunch. This could possibly be the most important part of the service. We're going to continue in time of worship. There are going to be several ways to do that. We're going to be able to worship through song. That's going to be great. We're going to worship through the fact that this altar is open. And if you need to come down and spend time with the Lord, you come and do that. I will be down here. I would love to pray over you as an elder here. Some of your life group leaders will be down here, be willing to pray with you, pray over you. Our offering plate is down here at the front. We want this to be an act of worship. That's why we don't pass the plate. We don't want you to go into autopilot. Come down, make it an act of worship. If you're a guest here, we don't expect you to give. That's not what this is about. If you're a member here, yes, we do. We expect you to give. And then finally, on each side of the altar are two tables. And on the tables is a plate with broken bread and a cup with juice. And the bread represents the broken body of Jesus. The juice represents His blood that was shed to pay for, atone for our sin. And so here's the invitation for you. If you are a believer, if you've responded to the gospel through repentance and faith, we ask you come and partake of the table. So here's what that's going to look like. There will be a time of worship through song. And so we're going to have two songs at the end of the service, more if the Holy Spirit deems fit. And so here's what I don't want to see, and here's what I've seen. I feel like because the time has been so short, everybody feels like, man, there's a line, there's a table, got to get to it, got to get in line. And so we all bail out and get in line, and there's really no thought, no reflection happening. And so what we would like for you to be able to take your time, sit, reflect on how good Jesus is, reflect on what He has done. And then when you feel led to come, you come and you take the bread, you dip it in the juice, and as you do, here's what we want you to remember. Everybody ready? I want you to remember several things. It doesn't need to be mindless. Remember several things. We're going to remember what Jesus has done and the fact that He has, with His broken body, His spilled blood, He's atoned for our sin. He has made us right with our God. And so we're going to remember what He's done. We're going to acknowledge who He is now and the fact that right now, Jesus is our paraclete, our advisor, our counselor, sitting beside the right hand of the Father with His resurrected body in the flesh. Jesus is sitting beside the Father, interceding for us. We're gonna acknowledge who Jesus is now, and finally, we're going to look forward to what He's going to do, because one day this meager little table is going to explode into the horizon, right? And on it is going to be everything that satisfies. The Bible says it's going to be the banqueting table of the marriage feast of the Lamb. And if you are a believer, a follower of Christ in here, then you have a place at that table. Not maybe, you do. Those who are justified or sanctified are then glorified. You have a place at the table. And on that day, Jesus is going to reign with justice and peace, wipe every tear from every eye. And we look forward to that day in hope, right? And so we're going to look forward as we come and partake of the table. So if you're a believer, after a time of reflection, feel free to come. If you're not a believer, we ask you not partake of the table. If you've never responded to Jesus through repentance and faith, we ask that you not come to the table. We ask that you come and partake of Jesus this morning. If you want to know what that looks like, come and talk to me. I'd love to share that with you. Any of the life group leaders that are down here would love to share that with you. Why don't you stand with me, and we're going to continue in worship. Father, we love You. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your Holy Spirit. And Holy Spirit, right now, we pray that You would bring conviction where conviction is needed, healing where healing is needed. You would break chains, open blind eyes to see the beauty of the gospel. We love You, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.